The scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. That's Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. You may follow along in your order of worship or read from your own Bible. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Julie. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in your word it says that that your word is the sword of the Spirit. And so we ask you now, Father, to so employ the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us that He would take your word and use it to fight the forces of darkness that seek to influence and control us. And would you also, O Holy Spirit, help us to see the one under whom we find true freedom and blessing and enjoyment forever, our Savior Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, you have no doubt heard what has been going on in our nation's capital for the last 10 days as a sniper still loose and at large has shot at least 10 people, 8 of them dead, and keeping that entire area, mostly suburban D.C., in something of a panic. You look at something like that and you say, what would possess someone to act like that? What does it work in them? And of course, there is something almost possessing them. If you don't like that word, you could say controlling them. There is a system of thought that has gone foul in their way of thinking that would lead them to this brutish and heinous behavior. The issue of control is an interesting one when you think about this, because you think of this guy and you say, well, it's out of control. Well, and of course, he is out of control. But it's that very concept of control that is probably at work in that bizarre, foul system of thinking that leads him to these terrible acts. Along the lines that there is some sense of thrill, some sense of enjoyment at being able to seemingly control whether another human being, he's never even met probably, lives or dies. Well, the Bible, probably the best psychology book ever written, as the Bible looks in at the human psyche, particularly at an extreme case like that, it's easier for us to see it, says that there is a similar principle at work in all of us, that while we long to be in control, we long to have that sense of control over our lives and even over other people, nevertheless, in reality, we're really out of control. We're not in control. And that there's no way possible for us to be out from under the controlling influence of something or someone. Jesus put it this way when he said in the Gospel of Matthew, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so we cry out for autonomy, and yet the reality is there's no way to ultimately be free because we are serving something, some influence, some system of thought, or some person that is ultimately guiding us and controlling us. And so Jesus would say in another one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 32, actually to some religious leaders who of all people should have known freedom and understood some of these things, said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So what Jesus was saying was, first of all, in the Matthew passage, there's no way to be out from under the control of something or someone. The question is it the truth that controls you? Because only when you know the truth and the truth controls you, will you know that true freedom. Aha. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? I think this is exactly what is going on in the passage that Julie just read for us. And hopefully you'll agree with me in a few minutes. But it's a passage that talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the sense of it, Him filling us on a daily basis. In verse 18, Paul says, Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when someone is drunk on wine, they are being controlled. It's a controlled substance. It's substance abuse, but that substance is controlling them and influencing them. The interesting thing, of course, is that when you see someone who is drunk, they don't feel like they're being controlled. What do they feel like? They feel like they're totally in control, that they might have been, you know, one of these people that's very introverted and self-conscious, doesn't like public settings, but they get into a public setting, have a few drinks, have a few more drinks, and boy, all of a sudden they're the life of the party. And they feel like they're in control now, having been loosed from, you know, the cage of themselves. But in reality, they're not in control. They're out of control. And if you just hang around that kind of a situation long enough, you begin to see the ripple effects of that out of control behavior. And so that's a fitting picture for Paul to use to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit filling us. So he's essentially saying here, if you want to understand how to know true control in life, as opposed to being out of control, then you've got to get a handle around being filled with the Holy Spirit. And really, this is what this whole passage is built around. It's an imperative. It's a strong command. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And all the words that follow it in your English translation might look like commands, but they're really participial phrases for the grammarians among us that are all flowing out of that. Even the section, curiously, that we'll look at for a couple of Sundays starting next week on marriage, the command that starts off, verse 22, speaking about marriage, is implied from this context. And it should lead us all back to, even when thinking about marriage or any other relationship, thinking about being filled with the Spirit. All right, so how is it that you and I can understand these things better? Well, first of all, we need to look seriously at our life. And that's what Paul gets at the beginning of this passage. He says, look then carefully how you walk. And there's that word again. If you've been with us for very long this fall, you've heard a lot about the concept of walking, because from the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians, that's the primary word that the Apostle Paul is using to talk about lifestyle. What is your life like? I mean, are you walking in a way worthy of the calling that you've been given as a Christian? Are you walking as a child of the light? These are the kinds of questions he's been asking, and now he's saying you've got to be very careful looking at your life to see how it is that you are walking. And he uses a new category from light and darkness that we looked at last week. He says, not as unwise, verse 15, but as wise. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now this is ancient wisdom lingo here. We see it in the Bible elsewhere, like in the book of Proverbs. Some of the Psalms are classified as wisdom Psalms. It's these very stark, contrasting pathways in life. The way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. And if you're one of those people that's sort of an all-or-nothing person, you really sink your teeth into wisdom literature. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying you've got to be very careful looking in at your life. Examine your life. Peer in. Is your life according to the way of wisdom or the way of foolishness. He says, in essence, a different way of putting this is, if you're walking in wisdom, then you're understanding the will of the Lord. Did you notice that? A lot of times people come to me and say, Leo, how is it that I can know what God's will is for my life? And one of the problems is, I think we think of God's will sort of the way we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very mystical and subjective. Whereas Paul is laying it down here in very concrete rather than abstract categories. He's saying, look, if you want to understand what the Lord's will is, sink your teeth into wisdom. Learn the way of the Lord, the pathway of righteousness. And you see that throughout the Scriptures, of course, but highlighted especially in, again, books like Proverbs or in the New Testament. The book of James is very much along those lines as well. So he's saying, the way of wisdom is the way of living according to God's will. It's life God style. And the question is, as you look in at your life, and as I look in at mine, surveying the different areas of our life, where do we see the way of wisdom, life God style, and where do we see just the opposite, rather than living according to the will of the Lord? Verse 18 reminds us that something is going to control us. It's either the way of God, the controlling influence of God and His will, or it's going to be something else. Fill in the blank. It doesn't need to be a controlled substance like alcohol, but it might be. In a group this large, there I would imagine a number of us that are struggling in one way or another with some controlled substance. It might be just the need for more and more in the way of prescription drugs. Could be alcohol, like mentioned here, or something else. Cocaine, crack, you fill in the blank. Major problem in our culture today, and it's in essence just one example. I mean, he could have picked so many different things, and he gave us some hints of different categories where we should be looking in at our lives. For instance, relationships. As I mentioned, he begins in verse 21 talking about the relationships in the church, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he moves right in. Again, it's the same sentence here where he starts talking about marriage. He finishes talking about marriage and he starts talking about the relationships between parents and their children. Then he goes into, in this context, it's masters and slaves. Back in the ancient world, that was a big issue, of course. We're going to look at it more in terms of the relationship that you might have in the workplace between your boss, or if you're an employer, those that work underneath you. Look in these kinds of relationships, and where do you see weakness? Where do you see life God style, and where do you see life sort of out of control? The word debauchery in verse 18 is a very interesting word. It means wastefulness or recklessness. It's that out of control kind of life. And I know a lot of you probably just feel out of control because of the pace of your life. But look in a little bit more closely. Take that zoom lens in and view with exactness, which is the precise interpretation of the word in verse 15 where it says, look carefully how you walk. It's like take a microscope or a magnifying glass up to your life. Look in the areas of relationships. Look at what you tend to do when you want to just escape from the pain and from the confusion and the busyness of life. Where do you go? And begin to take a closer look at the patterns of our inner selves, the heart, as he says in verse 19. You could also look at your response to negative things. He mentions in verse 20 that one of the telltale signs of being filled with the Spirit is that we give thanks. But not just like you might do on church Sunday and you're sort of in the God talk mode. Not that any of you do that. But he says here, giving thanks always and for everything. So the idea would be, as you look very closely at your life with that magnifying glass, look for areas, even in the last week, where you've struggled with attitude, where you felt like you've been dealt a bad hand. How come this happened to me? Why did this person treat me that way? It's that discontent spirit that is an evidence that at that point we need the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the issue here, friends. It's not to beat ourselves up so much as it is to say every single one of us in this room, myself very much included, struggles with these things. We struggle with being out of control, being under the control of the wrong things, the wrong attitudes and mindsets. It may not be as extreme as the man in Washington, D.C., but all of us are guided by various ways of thinking that are not in line completely with God and His Word. So, what's the answer to that? It's being filled with the Spirit. And you're saying, okay, Leo, great. But I still don't know any more about being filled with the Spirit. It still sounds kind of mystical and can't really grab my hands around it. Let's get at that a little bit further by looking at the book of Colossians. You don't need to turn there because I'm going to read all you need to know. But Colossians was another letter written by the Apostle Paul at just about the exact same time as he wrote Ephesians. He wrote them both probably from prison. And here's someone that's going through some tough life situations, and he is emphasizing to us the critical nature of being filled with the Spirit. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, it's one of those great chapter 3, verse 16 passages, he talks about the ministry of God's Word. And he says this, he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, did you notice something similar in that passage to the one that is before us this morning? What you see there is that the first part of what I just read, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, is not found in the Ephesians passage. But the second part about singing with songs and hymns and spiritual songs and having a thankful spirit, that's exactly the same thing that's mentioned here as an outflow, a product of the Holy Spirit filling us. So what's my point? That to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of Christ dwelling in me richly. Now, as a prerequisite to that, before the Word of Christ can dwell in us richly, we need the Holy Spirit to live in us. Because the Scriptures teach us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So we need both the Word of God in us as well as the Spirit of God in us. And so as a prerequisite to having the Word fill us so that the Spirit fills us, we need the Spirit in us. How do you get there? Well, Paul has told us elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. And this is critical. The first question for each of us this morning is, do I have God in my life? Put it differently, have I come to the point where I admit that I am out of control, that I'm subject to the control of other things, and that I desperately need the influence and control and mastery of Jesus in my life? There is a movie that was out, I guess, a couple of years ago with Michael Douglas and Sean Penn called The Game. And at the beginning of the movie, it quotes the verse from John 8 that I mentioned earlier, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Well, it's a story about a man who is utterly in control of everything, or so he thinks. Michael Douglas, typically playing wonderfully the Wall Street tycoon, entrepreneur, tyrant type of person. He controls everything. He's completely self-satisfied. Life is altogether for this man. And so on his birthday, his brother, that he considers a derelict, life of debauchery, gives him this gift that he could never imagine. And the gift, in essence, is that through very intricate and elaborate means, his life is deconstructed before him. He is stripped bare so that all of the crutches that he depended upon, his money, his influence, his businesses, everything is taken away from him. And so he is left on his knees, stripped bare, seeing that he isn't in control, but out of control. Now, what's not given in the movie is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, from John chapter 8. Because after Jesus said, "You shall know the truth being, hey, you and I are in control. We're not the captain of our fate. We're not the master of our soul." Jesus went on to say in John 8, 34 and 36, "I say to you, everyone who commits sin," that is everybody, "is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Son, S-O-N. That is, if Jesus sets you free, if you come to Him and come under His mastery, King Jesus' rule in your life is so wonderful that it is like you have been liberated, even though you are utterly under His dominion and control. Because Jesus rescues us. He saves us from these other things that influence and control us, that we think liberate us, but only enslave us to that worthless life. If you come to Jesus, He frees you up. And that's the question this morning. Have you come to Christ? Have you come under His mastery? Has the Son set you free? You can experience that today for the first time by simply admitting that you don't have control over your life, perhaps as you once thought. And your trust is now in Christ, in His life for you, His death on the cross to pay for your sin, and His resurrection to give you new life. That's the prerequisite. Because once you do that, at the moment you and I trust in Christ, God's Spirit comes into our life, dwells in us, and we learned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, that the Spirit actually seals us. It's a legal term. He stamps God's badge of authority upon us in such a way that we are marked as God's own forever. You cannot lose your salvation because the Spirit guarantees it. Now, once that Spirit of God is in us, He desires to fill us. And this imperative here in verse 18 is, again, technical, grammatical information here, but it's important. There is one way that Paul could have put it in the Greek, using the aorist tense, which would have meant this is to be done at one point in your life. Like conversion is at one point. But he didn't use the aorist. He used a present progressive imperative. All right, are you with me? And the significance of that is this is to be habitual. It's to be continual. This is a lifestyle. Just like it's silly nonsense to think when you wake up in the morning, okay, I'm going to gather all of the energies of my pulmonary capacity here and take a breath in for the rest of the day. You walk around like this. That's what my children do when they pass a graveyard. Someone told them they needed to do that. You take a breath in until you pass the graveyard and then you exhale. All right? That's silly nonsense. We breathe in as a habit subconsciously. And the Christian is to be continually pursuing the filling of the Spirit. How? By that Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwelling in us, beginning to shape and direct us. In the same John 8 passage where Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," and that is the Son who truly sets you free, he goes on to say, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." A disciple is one who is under a master. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see how it all begins to go together? That as the Word of Jesus Christ, that's the sword of the Holy Spirit, begins to shape my life and begin to actually live in me, then I begin to see more and more the way of wisdom, the way of God's will and understanding, because His Word is showing me that, and the Spirit is like a beam of light that shows me that great truth in His Word, that controlling influence that sets me free. Another way to look at it is that the Bible is like a window. Imagine if you were at a spectacular place like, say, Jackson Hole, Wyoming, the Grand Teton Mountains, fabulous. But what if you were there enclosed in a room without any windows? I mean, you might as well be home. You're not going to see the beauty and the grandeur. And so you find a window, and what do? You look through the window at the Tetons that are beyond. You're not fascinated with the window. You're fascinated at what the window shows you. The Bible is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's the window that as we look through the Bible, we see the one who created the Grand Tetons. We see the one who set the galaxies in place. We come to bask in the beauty and glory of who Jesus is. And that gets more at the tenor of this particular passage. Because whereas the Colossians passage encourages us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, what that rich dwelling of God's Word actually produces is what we see here and in the Colossians passage. That is a heart that is engaged in worshiping God. Did you notice that in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. When you and I come into the presence of God, individually or corporately, and His Word begins to intersect with the thoughts and attitudes and imaginations of our inner being in such a way that we see that in a particular nuance of our heart, we are not pursuing the way of righteousness. We're being controlled by another influence. When we see that, we are in a place of potential worship where we can look through the window of God's Word and see the One whose control and mastery is true freedom. That leads, I think, ultimately to a conclusion that I had never noticed before about this passage and about being filled with the Spirit, and that is the corporate dimension. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that you and I are responsible every day, individually, to be filled with God's Spirit. But the true context of this passage, I think the emphasis leads us in the direction that the filling of the Spirit is unmistakably and primarily a corporate experience that the body of Christ enjoys together in the context of worship. That's why immediately after he says, be filled with the Spirit, you have addressing one another, singing, worshiping God through various means, giving thanks to the Father for all things, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a context of worship. What else would lead me to that conclusion? Well, you look at the other uses of the word fill in the book of Ephesians, and it's pretty striking. Chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "And He, that is the Father, put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Chapter 4, verse 10 talks about Jesus filling all things, and the very next verse he talks about giving gifts to the church, particularly in this context, the ministry of the Word gifts, thus the Colossians 3:16 Word dwelling in you richly context. Why? so that the body might be built up until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, and here it is, the fullness of Christ. It's pretty awesome. It's one of those things I really want you to meditate upon this week. Let it slow drip into your being. That one of the reasons why you and I need corporate worship, to say nothing of the obvious individual experience of worship on a daily basis, but one of the reasons why you and I need corporate worship is because it is as we gather together as the body of Christ, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, praising God and giving thanks to Him, as we go through these things together and our hearts are united, gazing through the window of His Word at the glories of the great God over all, the Spirit of God fills us so that we are, in reality, the body of Jesus Christ. Wow! John Calvin said that the universe is God's theater whereby He displays His glory. Now, you and I, as we've already talked about earlier in the service, are image bearers. There's nothing else in all the universe that bears God's image to reflect back to Him His glory. But don't you see that because of our propensity to be controlled and influenced by all the wrong things, that potential is significantly depreciated. But as you and I let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and especially as we do so together as the Church of Jesus Christ, as our hearts begin to lift up this great God, then we are the fullness of Christ. His Spirit unites us in a mysterious way so that Jesus' real presence is with us like no other time. And the wonder of that is that Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, shines as we worship Him. And the end is not only that we are filled with His Spirit, decreasingly controlled by the things that tend to control us, liberated for the mastery and control of Jesus. But God is glorified. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.